Good morning, church. We preach the scriptures expositionally, for it is through the collective preaching of God's word that we are conformed into the image of the Son. And when we say expositionally, we mean that we take the meaning of the scriptures and preach it to you. We don't import our own ideas, but that we would teach what the scripture teaches. And so with that, let us pray before we begin our preaching. Lord, we give you thanks for allowing us to be able to look into your word, to be able to study your scriptures, to be able to learn what your word has for us today. And as we look into your word, may you orient our lives to this wonderful gospel, to the scriptures, so that we may know the coming of the Lord, of how it is important to our lives. So as we begin, may you guide us in our time. May you give us the understanding and wisdom to know your word and to do that which your word requires. So as we pray, as we look into your scriptures today, we pray that you would remind us of this wonderful gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We love to celebrate. Specifically, we love to celebrate great men and women. Holidays are named after immensely influential people. Portraits of some of the most important people in history line the hallways of our schools, our institutions. Whole books are written to account the life and works of mighty men and women who pioneered their various disciplines and fields. Surely we can celebrate these great men and women, but there is one above them all, that is Christ, who came to do what no man before him could ever do, and no man could ever do after him. So in this Christmas season, that is what we strive to do, to remember Christ and the coming of our Messiah. You might be thinking, why Galatians? Why Galatians? Why are we preaching from Galatians in this Christmas season? Aren't we supposed to be in Matthew or Luke or even John? Why an epistle that talks about the law? You see, Paul makes it clear that Christ came at the exact time he needed to come. And in his coming, he was born of a woman. And being born of a woman, being born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. In essence, then, Paul recounts the reason why Christ came into the flesh. For you cannot have Easter without Christmas. But let me begin by just giving us a brief background of the Galatians. We've finished our Colossians sermon. What a great and fruitful time that was. And I have the privilege of bringing us a Christmas sermon of my choosing, of whatever passage. And so, just a brief background about Galatians so that we understand where Paul is going in Galatians chapter 4. Paul begins the book of Galatians by detailing his astonishment that the Galatians are turning away from the gospel that he and the other apostles have preached to them, the gospel that was from God. The Galatians are turning away from Christ because of various teachers and influences that have infiltrated the church. These false teachers insist that salvation must include adhering to the elements of the Mosaic law, especially circumcision. So in essence, the Galatians were tempted to return to their slavery under the law, trying to earn their salvation by doing the works of the law. Thus, Galatians is a book that defends the gospel that Paul preaches, the true gospel. And in this sense, Galatians is like a mini Romans. It's kind of a hybrid between Romans and Hebrews, if you will. And so there's a lot of familiar ideas for us who have gone through the book of Romans. Galatians is a mini Romans. But particularly in Galatians 3, Paul outlines that justification, how we become right with God, is not accomplished through works of the law. Rather, to be right with God is by faith apart from observing the law. So the Galatians, and by extension all believers, do not have to work to do works of the law to be part of the people of God. For it is by faith that we are made right with God and are thereby included into his family. So Paul, in our passage today, details the significance of Jesus' incarnation and what he does and why he came into the flesh to be born of a woman under the law. So therefore, our theological focus for today, for today, is that Christ came to make slaves into sons. Very simple for us. Christ came to make slaves into sons. Christ came to make slaves into sons. And 2 points for us today. Number one, before Christ, we were slaves to the elementary principles of the world. Before Christ, we were slaves to the elementary principles of the world. And then point number two, in Christ, believers are adopted as sons. In Christ, believers are adopted as sons. So our first point, before Christ, we were slaves to the elementary principles of the world. And this spans from chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 3. And I'll briefly read it for us again. And I'm going to start at 3:29, actually. Chapter 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. First, before diving into our text today, we'll explore why being an heir is so important to Paul in Galatians chapter 4. And to do that, we need to establish even further, even though we've already looked at overall Galatians, we need to establish Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3. We don't have time to backtrack too deep into chapter 3, so we'll quickly sketch what Paul is saying in chapter 3. First, Paul asserts that God made a covenant with Abraham, where through Abraham and his family, God will begin to reverse the curse of sin and bring a people back to himself. And in this covenant, there were promises God made to Abraham, namely offspring, that he would have many, many sons, and that he would have land that he would be able to call his own, and that through him, the whole earth, all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. So namely, these three blessings were given to Abraham in God's covenant with him. And though these promises find their earthly fulfillment in the biblical narrative, they find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So, chapter 3 reiterates that the Abrahamic promises are extended to Abraham's offspring, singular. Paul goes on to say that it is just the one offspring, not the offsprings, plural. This offspring is Jesus Christ. The ultimate seed prefigured in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the snake, is the same offspring, the same seed of Abraham. So at the close of chapter 3, Paul ends by saying that in Christ, you are sons of God through faith. And that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heir according to promise. You see, there has only ever been one true seed of Abraham, and that is Jesus Christ. No one ever lived up to being the true seed except for Jesus. Since Jesus is the true son, the true seed, the true offspring of Abraham, the only way to be part of Abraham's family, which is just another way of saying God's family, is to be in Christ. By virtue of Christ's heirship, those who belong to Christ can now be children of Abraham, and therefore now heirs to the promise, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. For Christ fulfills these three promises that God gave to Abraham. Christ fulfills the offspring promise, for Christ is the true offspring of Abraham, and everyone in Christ now can become children of Abraham. Christ fulfills the land promise, for in Christ's defeat of sin and death, he ushers in the new creation, culminating in the new heavens and the new earth to come. And finally, Christ fulfills the universal blessing promise, for in Christ, those from every people, every tongue, every tribe, and every nation can now be included in Abraham's family. So to be an heir, why is it so important to be an heir for Paul here? To be an heir is to be included in the new covenant with Christ. To be an heir is to be a recipient of Christ's work. To be an heir is to be the beneficiary of the promises of God, originally to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ. To be an heir, plainly stated, is to be made new, broken from the bondage of sin, freed from the consequences of death, given a new status of righteousness, continually refined toward holiness, to be united with Christ in heaven. This is the inheritance that the believer who are heirs now look forward to. It is this heirship that Paul is talking about. So in our text today, in Galatians 4, Paul describes how we were once slaves. And he does this in two steps. He describes how we were once slaves in two steps. First, he describes an illustration of an heir who was also a slave. And second, he applies this illustration to believers. So first, we take a look at the illustration. In verse 1, Paul uses an illustration of a child who is heir to an inheritance that his father has left him. This child, this heir, who is not old enough to receive his inheritance, is no different from a slave, Paul says, despite owning everything. Everything is in his name, but he is no different from a slave. How can it be that he is just like a slave? Paul says in verse 2, it's because he is under the supervision of guardians and managers until he reaches the time where he can receive his inheritance. So Paul is saying that the heir is like a slave because he is ruled and he is governed by someone else until he can mature and receive his inheritance. You see, though it's not a one-to-one correlation, this illustration is just like our day and age where minors cannot actually benefit from any assets, that when the parents pass away, a minor cannot actually benefit from those assets until he becomes an adult. He is legally unable to own any of the assets his parents have left him. But in the meantime, the courts, the legal system, will likely appoint a guardian to oversee, to ensure the responsible management of those assets until that child reaches maturity. And we call that adulthood in America. In this sense, the heir cannot do what he pleases, just as a slave is unable to do what he pleases, for he is governed by another. The heir, too, is unable to manage his own inheritance until the time that his father has appointed. So, how does this illustration relate to the believer? Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. You see, Paul uses this illustration of the father giving an inheritance to his son to portray God changing the era of salvation history. And in fact, he's already said something similar in chapter 3, verse 23 to 24, chapter 3, 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. As such, the law was a guardian. When they were children, a time before Christ, before faith in Jesus Christ, the law was ruling over the people and thus thought of as a time of slavery to the law. But you see, interestingly here, Paul doesn't limit the idea of being enslaved just to the law. Not only to the Jews who had the law, but he speaks about being under slavery here in chapter 4, under the elementary principles of the world. So we must ask, what are these elementary principles of the world? You see, scholars just dispute over the exact meaning of what Paul says here. But the most compelling scholarship over this term is that it refers to the basic elements of the earth and the world, which in Greek thought would have been wind, water, earth, fire, right? And it is thought that these material elements were associated with spiritual beings and deities. So for example, water would have been associated with Poseidon. So therefore, each false god would have demanded a worship of that deity with spiritual rituals. In a sense, the elementary principles of the world would be to associate themselves with other systems of the world, especially of other religions and other rituals. So therefore, as one theologian plainly states, Paul is saying that they were enslaved to the spiritual forces and powers of this world before the coming of Christ. So to round this all out, Paul is saying that before Christ was an era where Jews were under the law and Gentiles were under their own religious rituals and rules, just like a child who was under a guardian. But now a new era of salvation history has come. Just like how the heir reaches maturity to be able to receive his inheritance, the believer is no longer subjected to the law or any other religious rituals, for now they are under Christ. The believer is no longer subjected to the law. The people of God are no longer subjected to the law or any other religious rituals and rules, for they are now under Christ. You see, the main point for Paul here is to say that the Galatian Christians who were tempted to keep the Mosaic law for salvation, that it makes no sense to go back to the law or to whatever religion you came from. Why would you want to be enslaved in that when you have Christ, is what Paul is telling the Galatians. It makes no sense to go back to a time when you had a guardian. You aren't a child anymore, Paul is saying. You've grown into an adult who has Christ. So don't turn back the clock to a time where you didn't have Christ. That's Paul's point here. And this reminds me of a movie that my wife took me to go watch a little bit while back, Freaky Friday, right? Freaky Friday, where the mom and the grandma switches body with their teenage daughter and her friend. And aside from feeling great in a younger body, they no longer have the privileges of being an adult. They couldn't drive. They couldn't pay for food. Paul is saying, why would you want to go back to a time where you were enslaved to the world and its philosophies and its demands? Trust in Christ. Don't turn and leave to the world's elementary principles, but stick with Christ. Stay with Christ. You see, Paul paints a clear picture of an era before Christ. And in this Christmas season, it's sobering to think about how amazing it is to live in this era of salvation history where Christ has already come. It's not that we're better than the Old Testament saints, but we've seen a clearer salvation history than they did when they were alive. Indeed, they were saved on the basis of their faith, and we too are indeed saved on the basis of our faith in Christ. But we must remain thankful to God who ushers in a new era of salvation history where the law is no longer binding to us, that the law is no longer a guardian to us. So in this Christmas season, be grateful to a gracious God who provides salvation apart from works of the law. Be thankful to God who frees us from slavery of the world and its demands. And if you should feel tempted to reject Christ, to return from where you came from, remember, especially in this Christmas season, of what Christ's birth ushers in, a new era where you don't have to be enslaved to your sins. When your unbelieving coworkers urge you to abandon your God-given morals and just let loose and sin alongside of them, remember Christ and what he demands of you. When your persuasive family members bombard you with so-called logical fallacies of the Christian faith, root yourself in Christ that you may be able to prepare a defense of your faith. And when the world tries to pull you deeper and deeper into its philosophies, its lies, and its religions, surround yourselves with those who also call heaven their home, pressing toward together against the world's temptations. Don't go back from where you came from. Stand in Christ. Don't be a slave any longer. For Christ has freed us from our bondage of the elementary principles of the world. Don't go back. And our second point for today, in Christ, believers are adopted as sons. Verses 4 to the end of verse 7. If we were once enslaved, that means we have been freed. But freed to what? Paul makes it clear, we are freed to now be sons of God. How is this accomplished? Paul gives us six aspects of God's plan of enabling us to be God's son. Six aspects of God's plan that allows us to be sons of God. The first aspect of God's plan to make us sons is that he sent his son. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Just like the illustration where the father appoints a time where his son will receive his inheritance, so too God as the father has appointed a time where it would be appropriate to initiate the saving work of redemption. The new era of salvation history begins with the coming of Christ. At the right and perfect time, God sent his son into the world. God's timing is always perfect, whether we know it or not. And there are many facets to which we could never fully understand in regards to God's perfect timing. Why didn't Christ come 200 years earlier than he did? Why didn't Christ come 500 years later? Why didn't Christ come in this era where social media is taking such an immense boom where you can just reach the whole world? Why didn't Christ come in the year 2025? In his all-perfect wisdom, God chose to send Jesus when he did. So though it may be interesting to think about, I'm not so sure how fruitful it would be to dwell on the different timings when Christ had come. For in his perfect timing, he sent Christ exactly when he needed to come. But we cannot afford to miss this. What is important is who God sends. Not necessarily when God sends, but it is who God sends. He sends his own son. God sends his son that we may become his sons. This son is the co-eternal son. The co-eternal son who shares the same nature as the Father. We've already looked at this in Colossians chapter 2, where we expounded that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You see, God the Father sends God the Son. God the Father sends God the Son. God himself comes into the earth. God himself was made flesh. The second aspect of God's plan to make us sons is that Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus was born of a woman. This is the beauty of the incarnation, church, where the Son of God would become the Son of Man. Jesus was fully and truly God, yet he was also fully and truly man. Jesus didn't just magically appear on the earth. And he didn't simply appear on the earth as an adult, mature man. He was in the womb for 9 months. He had a birthday. He had to be nursed. He had to be fed solid food. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn a vocational trade. He grew tired. He had to fish. Though fully God, he was the truest human being who ever walked the earth. Why is this? Because God had created humans to be sinless in perfect fellowship with God. Yet Christ has been the only human ever to be tempted and remain perfect. One who has perfect righteousness, perfect harmony, perfect fellowship with the Father. Christ was born of a woman. The third aspect of God's plan in making us sons is that Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. This is to say, Jesus was subjected to the law. He lived under the law, and he obeyed it perfectly. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. This further shows that he was a perfect human being. Because he was born under the law, he was then able to redeem those who were under the law. How does Jesus do this? Since he lived perfectly under the law, he becomes the perfect representative that no one could ever have been. Romans 5:15 explains this well. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You see, there is only ever two types of people in this earth. There are those who are under Adam and those who are under Christ. See, naturally, we all are under Adam. From the moment of our birth as human beings, we are naturally under Adam. The scriptures are clear about this. But it requires a gift from God that we would go from being represented by Adam to being represented by Christ. But you see, it's not simply enough to be represented by Christ. For he redeems us by dying on the cross on our behalf. Romans 3:24-25 says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, Jesus took on the curse of sin for us. We call this substitutionary atonement. Simply, that Christ died on our behalf. But you see, church, it isn't simply enough that a man would die on our behalf, for it had to be a perfect, obedient representative. And the only one who fits that bill is God himself. God is the only one who could ever redeem us. And so God sent his Son, God in the flesh, to die on our behalf, effectively dealing with sin and its consequences. So in his death, Christ effectively defeated sin for all time. For he alone can reverse the curse of sin. For he alone could live perfectly under the law. And not only did he deal with the consequences of our sin, he also clothed us with his righteousness. This is how he redeems us. Living, the people who lived under law still must be perfect, still must be righteousness. How does he do this? He takes our sinfulness and pays the penalty of our sin. And he gives us his perfect righteousness. We call this imputation, the glorious exchange of our sinfulness for Christ's righteousness. This is how he redeems, this is how he lived under the law and redeems the people who lived under the law. For he exchanges his righteousness for our sinfulness. He lives the perfect, obedient life that we never could and credits it to our account. And our sinful lives are then taken on by Christ as he pays for it on the cross. This is how he redeems people under the law. So it is here where we must explore the question, why did Jesus come to be born as a man? And why in coming as a man did he have to die? And why in dying did he die on the cross? Couldn't God have just waved his magic wand and just erased sin from the history? Couldn't God just snap his finger and instantly forgive everyone? The biblical narrative is clear. He could not. He could not. It's not that he isn't powerful enough or great enough to do this, but the way in which salvation history unraveled is exactly how God planned it. You see, in his justice, he could not just pass over sin. He couldn't simply say, you know what? Y'all are all good. For there had to be a price to be paid for sin. And so in waving his magic wand to erase sin would go against his justice. Yet in his mercy, he desired to save a people for himself. For there had to be a price to be paid for their sins. So to save a lost people, there had to be someone to take up that price. And so simply snapping his finger to instantly forgive sinners would never provide redemption for them, because they would still be dealing with their sin. So therefore, Jesus came to fulfill this perfect, to live a perfect life, to die the death that we deserve, to credit us his righteousness, and it all started with his birth. For he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The fourth aspect of God's plan to make us sons is that we are now adopted as sons. You see, the Son of God became human so that humans can be sons of God. That is a chiasm. Son of God became human so that humans can be sons of God. The result of Christ's work is that we are able to be adopted as sons. Paul's whole point now is that those who have faith in Jesus are now part of Abraham's family, are now part of God's family. You see, adoption is an amazing picture of this. Again, we are naturally not part of the family of God. We are naturally not born a child of the kingdom. We are naturally children of Abraham, of Adam. It is only through Christ we are made sons of God. So now God's family is made up of adopted sons and daughters who have faith in Jesus Christ. This ought to be a sobering moment to know that each and every one of us came from the same place, outside the family of God. That it was only through grace that we've entered into the family of God. For we had to be adopted. And it is through Christ where that is possible. The fifth aspect of the plan to make us sons is that as sons, we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit. Verse 6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You see, just as God sends his Son, he also sends the Spirit. The proof of sonship is having the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in our heart cries out, "Abba, Father." See, Abba is the Aramaic word for father, and it was a word that connotates a deep, intimate relationship between father and child. So, in other words, the Spirit cries out to us that we have this intimate relationship with God. So in having the Spirit, he continually reminds us that we are part of the family of God. To have the Spirit is to be part of the family of God. And finally, the sixth aspect of God's plan to make us sons is that as sons, we are heirs. Verse 7, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And since we are now in Christ, believers are no longer minors who have a guardian over us. No more are we enslaved to the old era of salvation history. No more are we slaves to the law. No more are we slaves to sin. No more are we slaves to the elementary principles of the world. You see, as sons, we truly inherit what God had promised. But you see, family and friends, heirship, being a son and receiving these promises, only comes to those who are in Christ. You see, if you never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I urge you to do so today. You see, if you are in a state of rejecting Jesus, you are still enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Whether it be a different religion, whether it be your own sin, or something else the world has to offer, you are enslaved to that thing. This means that you are still in Adam. And in Adam, there is only death and destruction. Your sin breeds only death, and without Christ, you are destined for eternal destruction. So if you are tired of your sin, wanting to escape the chains of this world, turn to Jesus. And when you put your faith in Jesus, you inherit what God promises, an everlasting life in union with Him. When you trust in Christ, you become truly a child of God, no longer bearing His wrath, but bearing His love. So turn to Jesus, turn away from your sin, that you may become a fellow son who belongs to the family of God. So church, what do we do with this? Knowing that we are sons by virtue of Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection. First, we give thanks to God who lived the perfect life that we never could and died the death that we deserve. This is the gospel, that nothing in me would provide salvation for myself, but it is only through Christ and His accomplished work that allows me to be sons. Give thanks that salvation no longer requires perfect righteousness, because if it did, we would never be able to achieve salvation on our own. Give thanks to Christ, who does it on our behalf. And secondly, if we are truly sons of God, if you truly are a son of God, then you must live like a son of God. Why, if we are sons, would we go on living like we are still sons of Adam? 1 Peter 1:16 echoes the book of Leviticus when it states that we must be holy, for our Father in heaven is holy. You see, children naturally reflect their parents. And I can fully attest to this, because my son Elliot loves to do what we do. It truly is monkey see, monkey do. Though he's only 4, he started to say the same words that we do. He's starting to like the same things as we do. And so it wouldn't be surprising to know that for someone to look at him and say, yeah, that is Matthew's son. You see, I think this ought to be true for Christians as well. We must strive to reflect our Father more and more, to be holy and holy as He is holy. So it shouldn't be a surprise that you are a Christian. If your coworkers are surprised to hear that you are a Christian, something's wrong. If your family and friends are like, oh, you're actually a Christian, but you don't act like it, something might be wrong here. Indeed, I'm not saying that you must be perfectly holy to be called a Christian, for we all still struggle with sin. But being a son of God means you want and should want to become more holy and more obedient to God as a response to His grace in saving you. So as a son of God, strive to live as sons of God. Church, just as we celebrate great men and women, Jesus Christ, we celebrate all the more. Mortal men certainly do the great things of significance. They forge countries, lead victorious armies, liberate slaves, and more. But the greatest work was done on the cross. And it all started with the birth of Jesus. the birth of our Savior. For Jesus came to make slaves into sons. So this is what we celebrate in this Christmas season. That God sent his Son to provide a redemption for us. For the Son of God became human to make humans into sons of God. How gracious is our Father to provide such a redemption to sinners who don't deserve it. So in this Christmas season, we remember Christ coming to the earth to become human for us, that he would bring glory to himself. For Easter could not have happened without Christmas. But certainly, Easter gives meaning to Christmas. For without Christ's work on the cross, his birth would be meaningless. Nevertheless, we celebrate Christ. We worship him for all of who he is and what he has done. For an eternity past, to his birth, to his life, to his death and resurrection, onto his eternal reign with the Father in heaven. Let us pray. Oh God, we give you thanks that you became human so that we could become your sons. So Lord, may you help us to live as we are, truly your sons and your daughters. Help us to be faithful to your word, to know and to understand your gospel, and to live in light of it. May we never forsake this gospel, never take it for granted. May you remind us of this gospel message every single day. And may you help us to be more and more holy, reflecting of you, our Father. So Lord, we give you thanks for Jesus, who was born of a woman under the law to redeem us. We give you thanks, Jesus, for this wonderful gospel. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.